Children are not the only ones that get caught with their hand in the cookie jar. Let's face it, that happens to us as adults. I have discovered in my own life, and I think it's true for you, that we as adults have just gotten a lot more sophisticated and a lot better at hiding the wrong things that we do. And let's face it, we all do wrong things. It's what the Bible calls sin, S-I-N. My brief definition of sin is the wrong words we say, the wrong behavior we do, the bad thoughts we have, the bad attitudes we get, and the good behavior we don't do, meaning you know what God wants you to do in His holy word, but you just won't do it. Let's face it, when we give in to sin, it is a violation of God's word, and all sin is displeasing to God. One of my favorite synonyms of the word sin is the word self or selfish. Because when you sin, you're pushing God aside and you step into the center limelight. It becomes all about me, 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 not about you. So you think about it, all the wrong words that you say, they're said to protect you. You say things to make yourself feel better about yourself. Am I right? The wrong behavior, the same thing. The bad thoughts you have, it's usually against somebody else or this or that to make yourself feel better or to protect yourself from people or whatever. And the bad attitudes we get is because we didn't get our way. Am I right? When you don't get your way and things didn't turn out the way that you want, you get upset about it and you get a bad attitude. And the same thing is the good behavior. You want to have a comfortable middle class life. So we hear what God wants us to do. We're saying, that's going to disrupt all that. I'm not going to do that. And so we put ourselves in the middle, and when we do that, we push God aside and we sin. This PowerPoint slide right here relates to everybody in the house today. Amen? All of us can relate to this. We're all sinful. No one can say that they don't sin. And there's a reason for that. It's because we were all born with a sinful nature. We have a nature within, a propensity to be selfish. We were made that way. And we owe it all to our first parents who totally and completely blew it, Adam and Eve. If you know anything about our first parents, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. As a result of that, they were kicked out of the presence of God, kicked out of paradise, and there was a rift between them and God, and they took on a sinful nature. And that sinful nature was passed on to all subsequent generations. So people like you and I were born with a sinful nature. This is the way the Bible describes it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. For all people have sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. And the wages or penalty for our sin is death. Eternal death. We're under a death sentence because of our sin. We're under a curse. But notice the second half of Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Meaning, God came in to save the day. He's our hero. God entered time and space, and He became a human being. His name was Jesus. Jesus was fully God and fully human. He was born of a virgin, and He came to show us how to live, what life was really all about. But first and foremost, Jesus came to die on a cross. And on that cross, He paid the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. He solved our greatest problem, our separation from a holy God. By His death and through His resurrection, these are historical facts, by the way. Check it out. There's a mountain of evidence that proves the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, this wonderful gift, and you cross the bridge, which is the cross, and you go by faith and you believe that Jesus died for you and rose again, your sins are forgiven, and you get to go to heaven. That's the gospel. That's why we're here. That's the freedom that we're celebrating today. It's incredible what God did for us. It's amazing. But there's a downside to all this. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you and change you, transform you. But that sinful nature still persists. Let's face it, Christians still sin. I hope you can say an amen to that. And we sin every day. Every day. When it comes to sin, we usually put sin in two distinct categories. I'm sure there are many others. This is just a generality. We call them obvious sins and hidden sins. I think what I see in the Christian community quite a bit is we like to focus in on the obvious sins to make us feel good about ourselves. Oh, I've never committed adultery on my wife. Well, at least not physically. I didn't steal, except when I was a kid, but I'm a Christian. You go down the line, you go through all these sins, you say, I feel pretty good about I'm a pretty good person. But then all of a sudden, you look at the hidden sins, the things you do that people don't see, the thoughts that you have. When you take a look at all the hidden sins, and there are many, 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 the way you relate with people, the way you push people aside, how you ignore God, how you don't live out what God wants you to live out. I mean, a simple example from the previous sermon series is the Great Commission. Go out in the world and make disciples of all nations. You know, that's a command from Jesus himself. And how many of us in here would say, oh yeah, I make disciples all the time, and I'm making disciples today. Most people would say, no. I mean, that's just one command. I mean, we could go on and on and on, could we not? Let's face it, we still sin, and we sin every day. This is a proverb, which means it's a general wise saying. This is not a quote from the Bible. This is something that I wrote because I've experienced this, and I think some of you will relate to this. The closer Christians get to a holy God, the more unholy they realize they are. I don't know if anyone else has experienced that, but I have. You know, when I was a newer Christian, I thought I was a pretty good person. And I said, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I've got a lot going in my life. But as I have matured as a Christian and grown up, I realized that I am a horrible sinner. And in fact, that I sin constantly during the day. It's amazing. You know, most of my sin is up here in the old noggin. You know what I mean? I'm not going out there and stealing or beating someone up, but in my mind, I certainly am. You know, it's up here in the old brain. You know, I've thought about this for a while now, about my sin, and you know, the conclusion that I've come about myself, my greatest sin in my life is ignoring God. You know, I've realized that I've mapped it out. I can go hours at a time without praising God, thanking God, thinking about God, walking with God. I read an interesting article a little while back, and the guy said he believed that many Christians today live as practical atheists. They live as if God didn't even exist. But of course, when you get in trouble or you need him or whatever, oh, I'm going to cry out to God tonight. Oh, God, just do this, just do that. You know the pattern. We've all fallen into that. I think that's my greatest sin, is just ignoring God. When things are right, hey, I'm okay. I don't really need God right now. Make no mistake about it. Sin hurts our friendship with God. Every time you sin, whether it's in your thoughts, whether it's something you don't do to live out, whether it's in your actions, your behavior, the words you say, every time we sin, it hurts our friendship with God. And I'm going to give you an illustration so that you understand this a little bit better. Here we have a father and a son. They will always be a father and a son. There's no way that that father can disown that son. It's a biological fact. You know, he may turn his back on his son, whatever, but he will always be his son. That son will always have him as a father. That relationship cannot be changed. It's a biological thing, right? So you have a father and a son here. Let's suppose that this son got caught stealing. And the father saw it. The father saw the son stealing. He got caught. It's obvious he stole. But as you can see from the pictures, he's holding his ears. He's in denial. And it's not only a river in Egypt, folks. That's an old corny joke. But he's in denial. He's shaking his head no, or maybe he's minimizing it. Oh, I only took $5 from you. What's the big deal? Or maybe he shifts the blame. It's my sister's fault. She's always bugging me for money, so I stole it to give it to her. Now let me ask you a question. What is the relationship going to be like between the father and the son at this point? Through the denial, the minimizing, and the blame shifting. Strained, someone just said. Friction. Not a lot of harmony, right? You know, that's the same with true with you and I. You need to remember that. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're secure forever. No one or nothing could take away your salvation. We're secure. You'll always be God's child. You're always His son. You're always His daughter. But when you sin and you do stuff you know you're not supposed to do, whether it's thoughts, actions, inactions, whatever, it hurts the relationship just like this example. There's no harmony there. But here, let's take the other case. I wanted to put a female in here. Let's say the daughter got caught stealing and confronted by the dad, and she's contrite, she's humble, and says, "Dad, I'm sorry. You're right. I stole from you. Will you please forgive me?" What's a good father going to do? He's going to forgive his daughter, a good father. He's going to embrace her, just like this picture. Now, what is this relationship likely to be like? It's restored. They're reconciled. What is the difference, people, church family? What is the difference? One word, confession. Confession. Here's my definition of confession. Confession is openly and honestly agreeing with God about your sin. Make no mistake about it. God knows everything that you do. You can't hide anything from God. He knows your thoughts. He knows your actions and inactions. So when you confess, when you fess up, as they say, you're agreeing with Him. And He's waiting for you to do it. He wants you to go to Him. He wants you to tell Him what you've done so that you can be restored because you've hurt the relationship between you and God. That's what confession is. That brings us to our scripture today. A long, long time ago, there was a little shepherd boy that was appointed and anointed to be the next king of Israel. God had rejected the current king. His name was Saul. And He anointed and appointed a new king through Samuel, the priest and prophet. His name was David. The Spirit of God was removed from Saul. Saul was jealous of David, knowing that he was anointed and appointed to be the next king. He didn't want David to be the next king, so he tried to kill David. And then he tried to hunt him down like a rabbit. He was going after him. It's a long story. You want to read about it? Go to the history books. 1 and 2 Samuel will give you the history of what happened there. Well, eventually, it's an amazing story. God knows what He's doing, and He placed David as the official king. This is from the movie David. He was placed as the official king. Saul committed suicide on the battlefield. And David was now anointed and appointed and stepped up and was placed in place by God to be the king of Israel. And it was an exciting time for God's people. He was blessed by God and the nation was growing and the enemies were defeated. It was just fabulous. So much so that David composed a song that he sang. It's in 2 Samuel and Psalm 18. He cried out, I'm not going to sing it for you because I don't know the tune. If I knew the tune, I might try it. But he cried out in a beautiful song, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." This was a song of victory by King David for God's salvation. But then later on in David's life, he did what most of us do. You know, when things are going right, things are going well in your life, circumstances are good, you let your guard down, right? And he should have been on the battlefield, but he wasn't. He stayed behind. He had idle hands. And there was lust brewing in his heart. He was a sexually driven man. And he's up there, time on his hands, and he goes up and he sees a beautiful woman. She's up there bathing. She's naked, I believe, and he sees her. He's aroused by that. He's the king, so he sends a servant over, tells her she needs to come back to the king. She comes to the king. David seduces her, and he has sex with her, and she gets pregnant. Both of them are married. It is pure adultery on the part of King David. Well, David tried to cover it up. And so he called for the husband to come back from the battlefield. His name was Uriah the Hittite. And he tried to coerce him to have sex with his wife, but he refused. He said, how could I be with my wife when all these soldiers are out in the open field? That would be disrespectful to my men. So he refused. So then David orders his murder. He tells Joab, the military commander, put Uriah the Hittite in the fiercest part of the battle. Put him on the front lines, we'd say. And when you put him up there, then quickly retreat and let him fight against the enemies on his own. Well, he was doomed. He was killed. Bathsheba goes into mourning. And then David steps forward like this great hero. I will marry Bathsheba and take her in and the son. And everyone thinks it's Uriah's son, but it's not. You know, David thought he got away with his sin, but he did not. God saw everything that he did. Please hear that, people. Do you hear that? God saw everything David did. And the same is true for you and I. And so he was exposed by Nathan the prophet. It all came out suddenly. And David realized that he was now out in the open in the light, not only with men, but with God as well. And I guess the question is, what would David do now? He's been caught. He's been exposed, we might say. Well, that brings us to the scripture. We've landed in the Psalms today. We now move to a teaching time. I'm going to finish off the message with a teaching time now as we take a look at what David did in response to his horrible sin. Psalms, I mean, it's right in the center of your Bible. These are fabulous. It's in the Old Testament. It's part of the books of poetry. It's known as the Hebrew hymnal. There are 150 psalms in 5 sections. There are various authors, 73 that are attached to David. There's many, many different types of psalms. Wisdom, praise, thanksgiving, lament, imprecatory, messianic, royal, and penitential psalms. There's an interesting word that you see throughout some of the psalms. It's a Hebrew word pronounced Selah. Most will tell you it means interlude, pause, reflect, contemplate. You ever see that in your Bible? And you stop. You're supposed to stop and say, wow, this is profound. I need to soak this in and meditate on this particular verse or verses or section. I love the Psalms. They reveal the character of God, the faith of God's people, and the relationship with God. And the Psalms, they're real, they're authentic, they're personal, deep, emotional, meaningful. They speak right to the heart. And they comprise Jewish and Christian worship. You know, a lot of the new worship songs and some of them that we sing, they're taken right from the Psalms. They take the psalm and they turn it into a song. It's kind of a neat way to praise God right from the Bible. The Jewish and Christian worship are in the Psalms. We've landed in Psalm 51. The author, I believe, is David. The introduction is given right in Psalm 51, and I do believe this is accurate. You can look up the controversy with that, but I believe it's stated correctly from the Hebrew in English, saying, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's a penitential psalm. He's expressing sorrow for his sin. And make no mistake about it, Psalm 51 is a heartfelt prayer of confession to God, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. And I believe that Psalm 51 is a model for us to follow after we sin. So today we're going to learn 3 lessons. Let's take a look at the first 12 verses. Psalm 51, 1 through 12. Here's David after he's sinned. He's been exposed. And we see it right there in the history book in 2 Samuel. He does the same thing. He falls down on his knees and he cries out that he's sinned against God. Here's the full confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin, it's always before me. And against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. A beautiful prayer of confession from David in our Bible, Psalm 51, 1 through 12. Here are the observations that I made from Psalm 51 after studying it this week. Number one, David realized that God knew about his sin. David realized he had hurt his friendship with God. David knew God is merciful, gracious, loving, and forgiving. And David knew God had the authority and power to forgive and restore. Here's the question, what about you? Do you realize and know these powerful truths? Well, let's explore them a little bit deeper as we examine these verses briefly. He begins his prayer of confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I found it fascinating that the name of God is a very generic Hebrew word called Elohim. And he doesn't use the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is the covenantal name that God gave himself to Moses. I found that curious. Elohim is the plural of El, showing us there's a plurality to God. There's only one God, but three distinct persons. We see it in the Old Testament. It's the supreme God or creator God. In the beginning, God created. It's Elohim in Genesis 1:1. I was really interested by that this week and thought about it, and I wondered, did he feel shame, conviction about using the name Yahweh when he referred to God? Something to think about. But notice in these first two verses, there's three sets of synonyms. Notice how he begins his prayer of confession, this model prayer. He appeals to the character of God, to God's mercy, to God's hesed, his faithful, loving kindness, a beautiful, rich word in the Hebrew language, to God's great compassion. We find as David begins his prayer of confession, he appealed to God's character. In the second set of synonyms, he uses three Hebrew words for sin, wrongdoing. They're translated in the NIV as transgressions, iniquity, and sin. I believe he uses these three words. They have different meanings, but they're basically synonyms. The reason is because he realized the severity of his sin. He's covering all his sin now as he brings it honestly before God. Then he makes his appeal to God. He says, blot out. You know, the word blot out means erase. You know, if I had a marker board up here and all your sins were listed, it would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? If you had all your sins listed up here. He's saying, take the eraser, God, and erase all those sins off the board. Wash away. You know, back in ancient times, when they washed their clothes, they go to the river. And they really wash. You know, they're scrubbing. That's what the word means, scrub. He's saying, scrub me, God. Scrub me, blot out, cleanse. The word is referring to the heart. Purify me on the inside, he's saying. David realized his need to be forgiven as he cries out to God. That's lesson number one, as we learn three lessons from this model prayer of confession. Number one, and you can fill in the blank there in your sermon notes, be aware of the severity of your sin and your need for restoration. For me, it's like I say, you know what, I've hurt God by what I said, what I did. I've harmed my relationship with God, It's hurtful. I need to reconcile with my God by confessing to Him. Let's go to lesson number 2 in verses 3 through 6 in Psalm 51. David continues his prayer of confession. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. When he says, I know, it's an emphatic admission of sin. I know that my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Another way to put it, we would say, I sinned. I was wrong. I did it. And I don't forget it. It doesn't mean that you continue to remember your sin when God forgives you, but it means it's right before you and you're not going to push it aside. You see? You realize that you can see it. I think it's important that the word transgressions is in the plural and the three words for sin. I believe David now in his life by the conviction of the Holy Spirit is confessing all his sin. It's not just because of the adultery. I believe he's made aware of all the many sins in his life, and he's getting real open and honest with God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. You know, when you sin, you certainly violate God's law, but you're violating God himself. Always remember that. Don't say, oh yeah, I disobeyed one of the commands. Big deal. You violated God himself. You hurt God in your relationship with him. And David's confession and God's witness proved his guilt beyond any of a doubt. He realizes you saw it all and you're judging correctly. You know exactly what I did, he said. You know, I find this refreshing. I don't know about you. I find this confession so refreshing. There's no denial. There's no blame shifting. There's no minimizing. And in fact, he uses the word evil. I've done what is evil in your sight. Now, I looked at that Hebrew word, and it can be translated evil. And I thought, wow, what a way to describe your sin, calling it evil against God. A while back, this is another place, another time, a few years ago, there was a man who got caught in sin. And it was clear he got caught, and he came before the leaders, and he confessed his sin, but he wouldn't take full ownership in it. He kept calling it a mistake. He said, oh, I made a mistake, but everybody makes a mistake, was the way that he put it. When he was confronted with it, he kind of brushed it off as, oh, it's a mistake. I'm human just like you guys, kind of a thing. And I find that unacceptable before God. You know, before men, it's a different thing. But before God, you don't go, oh, I just made a mistake, God. I'm sorry for whatever I did. You see this model, confession? It was evil in your sight. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David realized he's a true sinner. And he makes a confession here of the depravity that he has by nature. I like one scholar who said, it could have been written like this, surely I was sinful at birth. And then there's a pause and goes, no, more than that. I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You know, right at the conception, he's saying, I was a sinner way back then. And then verse 6 is very difficult to translate, everyone. It's very difficult to understand. I'm going to give you my best effort for the first phrase, because we don't know about the inner parts, inmost place. Truth is a different meanings. This is what the conclusion I came to about the first phrase in verse 6. He starts with the word behold. It means pay attention. Something important. You is referring to God. God, you desire truth about that which is hidden. I think that flows naturally there. He realizes he's a sinner by nature. He realizes he's sinned. He tried to hide it. And he says, no, what you want me to be truthful about which is hidden in my life. And that is the second lesson on confession in this model prayer. Openly and honestly confess your sin to God, period. Period. And now we move to lesson number 3. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. There was a purification ceremony that took place in the Old Testament. You can find it in the law, and I have the scripture references. They're going to come up in a moment. The priest would take a branch from the hyssop shrub, dip it in the blood of a sacrificed animal, and then sprinkle it. Sorry, Tom and Debbie, don't want to stain your clothes here. But he would sprinkle it as a means of cleansing them from contamination. You find this in Leviticus chapter 14, Numbers chapter 19. If you touched a corpse, a dead person, you were unclean. And this was a way to get purified. The same with the lepers. He's not talking literally here, but he's referring back to this law. He's referring back to what they did in ancient times. This is what I want in my life, God. I want to be cleaned like that. I want to be whiter than snow. Isn't that a beautiful word picture? You think about the beauty of the white snow. That's what I want to be like from you, O God. And again, he uses the word wash me, scrub me thoroughly, O God. And verse 8, it's a reference to God, the first phrase. He's saying, I want to hear words of joy and gladness from you, O God, meaning I want you to tell me that you forgive me. That second phrase, it's unclear of exactly what that means. You can look that up. And then some of you here are probably, I'm just going to get this off, some of you are saying, this is kind of disgusting. I'm talking about sprinkling blood on someone? Why would you sprinkle blood on someone when they're guilty? Well, because of the Bible. The Bible says the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Really? Well, here's the explanation. In the New Testament, Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, the blood of Jesus on the cross, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That we're purified, cleansed, forgiven by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Vicariously, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible teaches. It has to be a blood sacrifice. He was the once for all sacrifice. Finally, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquity, create in me a pure heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. We don't have time to go through all these verses. Here's my summary. David cried out to the Lord to forgive, restore, and be made into a new person. David longed to be reconciled with God. Lesson number 3. Believe and receive forgiveness and restoration from God. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You're just getting right with God. You're secure in Him. Here's the good news. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The message is, under the new covenant, it's safe to confess your sin. Can I hear an amen? It's safe to confess because of the blood of Jesus. Now I'm going to close by talking about soul care, and then we're going to have communion together. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. Soul care is the sermon series this summer. We've learned some powerful truths. Number one, we've learned, my soul needs care. You say this to yourself. I have a soul. It needs to be nurtured. We learned that only God can care for our souls. Therefore, anything outside of God that we turn to get satisfied, filled up, healed, whatever, just doesn't work. And last week we learned, well, if that's true, then I've got to spend quality and quantity time with God in solitude in order for my soul to be healthy. Well, the question arises, well, what do I do when I first meet with God? I know I need to be with God. He's the one that's going to care for my soul. He's the one that's going to transform us. I'll tell you what I do when I meet with God in the morning. This is the first thing I do when I pray. I confess my sin because I know that it's come between God and I, and I get down and I open up my heart and I let God move in my heart to show me, reveal to me, and I confess my sin. And what I've discovered in my life, confession is good for the soul. It's good for the soul. We all sin every day. It hurts our relationship with God when we sin. Confession is just honestly and openly agreeing with God about our sin. Our relationship is restored when we confess, and God cares for our soul. I've always been puzzled about this, and many people have as well. In conclusion, where it says in Acts chapter 13, 22, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And we go, what? How could David be a man after God's own heart? He committed adultery. He engineered a murder. He was a horrible father. Well, it wasn't because of David's sin. It was what he did in response to his sin is my answer. And I think he gives us the message at the end of Psalm 51, such a beautiful verse. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. He's looking for broken people who will come before him humbly and confess their sin. That's what God wants. There are consequences to sin, make no mistake about it. That son that was born between David and Bathsheba through adultery died. But then there was restoration, and the second son they had thrived. His name was Solomon, one of the great kings.